I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to pick things up in verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the table at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love to bless you with that. I want to encourage you again to bring your Bible, to follow along as we read, as we study together. It's a good discipline to practice, so I want to encourage you to consider that if you are not in that habit. We've been walking through a series on the parables of Jesus that we find in Matthew's gospel, and so we're going to continue today picking up at verse 28 of chapter 21. Youth Specialties is an evangelical youth ministry organization founded many years ago, 1968-69, by two men, Mike Iaconelli and Wayne Rice. They were founded with the goal of resourcing and training youth workers through the provision of books and ministry tools and through conventions. In my first 2 years as a youth pastor, I had the privilege of attending Youth Specialties conventions, both down in California, and a great experience for me. One of the founders, Mike Iaconelli, he died sadly at age 61 following a car accident. But as I was thinking and praying about this message, I was reminded of something that Mike wrote in one of his books, and I want to read a couple paragraphs to you this morning as we begin. He says this in chapter one. He writes this: "A few years ago, I was introduced to a group of uncouth Christians who call themselves the Notorious Sinners. These men are from all walks of life who meet once a year to openly share their messy spirituality with each other. The title Notorious Sinners refers to the scandalous category of forgiven sinners whose reputations and ongoing flaws didn't seem to keep Jesus away. In fact, Jesus had a habit of collecting disreputables. He called them disciples. He still does. I like people who openly admit their notoriousness, people who unabashedly confess they are hopelessly flawed and hopelessly forgiven. Graciously, these men invited me to be a part of their group." And a bit later in that same section, he says this: "I admit I run with a rough crowd, Christians whose discipleship is blatantly real and carelessly passionate, characterized by a brazen godliness. Unafraid to admit their flaws, unintimidated by Christians who deny their own messiness, these guys sometimes look like pagans. And other times, they look like Jesus. They're spiritual troublemakers, really, which is why they look like Jesus, who was always causing trouble himself. They're full of mischief, laughter, and boisterous behavior, which is why they look like pagans. Truly messy disciples. The Notorious Sinners are definitely a bizarre mix of the good, the bad, and the ugly, living a spirituality which defies simple definitions. Oh, and they are some of the most spiritual men I know." I don't know how Mike's words strike you, what goes on in your head and your heart as you hear some of what he shares here. Messy spirituality, notorious sinners. And then he says, and yet that some of them are the most spiritual, godly men he knew. We can hear some of those words together. We can hear some of what he shares and find it a little bit jarring, certainly a little bit unexpected. Spiritual and messy. Spiritual and notorious sinners. These can feel, they can seem, they can appear incongruent, incompatible. And yet, in the parable that we're going to exploring today, Jesus will affirm the fact that those seen as notorious sinners are in fact entering into the kingdom of God, while those who appear to have everything put together spiritually remain on the outside looking in. It will be jarring. We're going to be studying a parable, the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, 28 to 32, and you can turn to it if you haven't yet. But before we do that, I want to spend a significant chunk of time here at the beginning just walking through the context into which Jesus will share this story so that we understand. And so we're actually going to back up to the beginning of chapter 21. We've been walking through the parables of Jesus in Matthew. The first parable proper came to in chapter 13, but before that, we looked at two parabolic sayings of Jesus. If you've been with us, you'll remember this. The first one was the parable of the unshrunk cloth, a garment that was patched, and Jesus said, you don't sew a patch of unshrunk cloth on there because it will shrink and tear and make it worse. You don't pour new wine into old wineskins because they will expand further than they can and burst and lose the wine, right? There was that parabolic saying. And then there was a second one that we came to in the beginning of Matthew's gospel where Jesus tells the parable of the stronger man. Right? You can't go into a strong man's house and take his stuff until a stronger one comes, binds him up, and then you can plunder his house. And so Jesus told that to say that in his coming, he has bound Satan, and he was in setting people free from demon possession, he was setting them free. That all happened in the beginning part of Matthew's gospel. And then in Matthew 13, we came to the first parable proper, the first story, what we think of when we think of parables. And it's the story of the soils, or the story of the sower who sows seed, and there's four different kinds of soils. And that's all about our response to Jesus, the reality that we need to respond to Jesus' coming, to Jesus' message. And I said to you, if you were with us at that point, that when we get to that parable, the first parable proper in Matthew's gospel, we are really close to the midpoint of the gospel. And that opposition to Jesus at that point begins to grow, and that it will continue to grow until finally at the end of the gospel, Jesus will be arrested, he will be tried, convicted, and executed on a cross. So people are confronted with Jesus. People have to make a decision about Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? And one's response to Jesus and his message about the kingdom stands at the very center of that parable, the very center of the book. Now, with all that in mind, it's worth noting now that we're considering this morning a parable in chapter 21, a parable that Jesus shares in the last week of his life. Matthew has 28 chapters, so you think chapter 21, we get there. There's still 8 more chapters, but we're actually in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So we're at the end of the story, okay? We need to know that here with chapter 1. Chapter 21 begins with Jesus sending two of his disciples to a village ahead of the way, go find a donkey and her colt and bring them to me. And then the disciples put cloaks over them and cloaks in the ground on the road, and people gather in. They throw down their cloaks and branches, and Jesus makes what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the crowd shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens," right? There's this ruckus, this commotion, this celebration as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And following that starts at chapter 21. Following that, there are three events, key events that happen between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the parable he's going to tell. And so I want to share those with you briefly. First, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he begins to flip over tables of money changers and benches of those selling doves for the sacrifices in the temple. Jesus causes this great commotion, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." Jesus, can you imagine? He goes into the church, if you will. He walks into the temple, and he just causes this ruckus, flipping tables and declaring these words of Isaiah. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus healed the blind, he healed the lame, and children start yelling again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." All this attention and commotion that Jesus is causing. Iaconelli said Jesus was a religious troublemaker. Yeah, I mean, here's certainly one of those moments. The religious leaders are not blessed by this. The chief priests, the teachers of the law. So that's event number one. Event number two, Jesus left Jerusalem with his disciples for the night in Bethany, and they're coming back on the next day. And Jesus, we read, is hungry, and he looks and he sees a fig tree in ahead of him. And so he goes to the fig tree looking for a fig, looking for something to eat. And there's nothing there. There's only leaves, no figs. No figs. So Jesus, in a fit of rage, I'm just kidding, not a fit of rage, but Jesus curses the tree, and the fig tree withers. And Jesus' disciples are like, "How did you do that? How did the tree wither so quickly?" And I don't know if you've ever paused and thought, like, why is Jesus doing that? That just seems kind of out of character. Now, like, is he just hangry? You've heard that expression? He's hungry, no figs, ah, done with you. Like, is that what's going on? What happens? First this commotion in the temple, then the cursing of the fig tree. What are these things about? Well, they're about the failure of Israel to be who God called them to be. These are prophetic acts. They are symbolic acts of judgment, if you will, pointing to the judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. You see, the temple was to be a house of prayer. In Isaiah, it says a house of prayer for all nations. And what's interesting and important for us to note is that the money changers and those selling sacrificial animals had set that all up in what was called the court of the Gentiles. See, there's no room for the Gentiles to come to the temple, and that's okay with the Israelite, the Jewish religious leaders. They're not really interested in the other nations. They're all about themselves. And Jesus says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And then Jesus comes to Jerusalem looking for fruit, the fruit of obedience. And there's no fruit on the fig tree. There's no fruit in Jerusalem. That's the point. And so he pronounces this curse. And both of those things, both those events are symbolic acts of judgment on Israel. And we know that 40 years from this time, 40 years into the future, Jerusalem will experience judgment. It will be surrounded by the armies of Rome who will destroy the city and tear down the temple. The third event that we come to, Jesus enters the temple courts after cursing the fig tree and amazing his disciples with that. He goes into the temple courts and he's teaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the elders, come to him. In verse 23, they ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? See, Jesus had gone into the temple and created this commotion the day before, and that's probably the main event, the main thing that is in the mind of the elders and the chief priests as they come to him. Like, by what authority are you doing this? You're coming in here and causing this commotion. Whose authority? On what authority are you doing this? And that's their question. And Jesus answers by, he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question if you first answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from earth? As in, was it a God thing or was it just a John thing, a human thing? You answer that and then I'll answer your question. And so the religious leaders talk amongst themselves and they go, well, if we say it was from God, then he's going to say, why didn't you listen to John? Why didn't you respond to John? And if we say it's just a human thing, it's just a John thing, it wasn't a God thing for sure, then the people like John. They think he's a prophet. So, like, we're going to get in trouble if we answer this, no matter how we answer it. And so they say, we don't know. We can't answer. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to answer you. See, they find themselves stuck. And Jesus doesn't answer their question about authority. Now, all of that is important backdrop to this. Jesus, as he's going to share this parable, it's the first of a series of three parables here. We need to understand, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Within a week, he will be nailed to a cross. And he has come here, and there are these two acts of symbolic judgment pointing ahead to what lies in the future for Israel because of their failure to be who God has called them to be. Specifically, the failure of the Jewish religious leaders to lead the people in the direction God wants them to lead, to be who they are called to be. And so that's what this parable will be pointing us to, as well as the two to follow. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 28 to 32, our text for this morning. Jesus is speaking. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. And we've already spent a significant amount of time laying the foundation of what lay before Jesus shares these words. Now In the time we have remaining, I want to do three things. I want to speak to three things, or do three things. First, I want to unpack the parable. Second, I want us to consider its meaning. And third, I want us to reflect on its implications for us. So first, we'll unpack it, then consider its meaning, and then consider, reflect on the implications. Jesus begins by inviting his listeners to engage. What do you think, he says. Now remember, Jesus has just been engaged in this conversation with the Jewish religious leaders, chief priests, the elders, teachers of the law, the religious types in the temple. And so he's speaking to them, he's sharing to them, and he's inviting them to engage. Think about this. What do you think? He says that. He invites them to think about the story he is about to tell them, and then he launches into that story. The parable itself is relatively straightforward. It begins exactly as does the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons. It's the exact same language. The parable of the prodigal son is found in Luke 15. This parable is found only here in Matthew. This story, though it starts the same, is a very different story than the story of the prodigal, and it has a very different point. And so this father, he went to his first son. He had two sons. He went to the first son, and he said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." The son's response in its first century setting, perhaps even for us now, but particularly in its first century setting, would have been utterly shocking. This father says, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the son says, "I will not." You can imagine that wouldn't go over well for many of us. But in the first century, this was completely and utterly culturally unacceptable. Craig Keener says this: "Ancient Mediterranean culture demanded that sons honor and obey their parents, especially when they still lived on their father's estate." This is brazen rebellion of the gravest kind. "Son, go work in my vineyard." No! Jarring. Subsequently, the father goes to his second son. He says the exact same thing. He says, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And this son responds appropriately. He responds with respect. Our text says, "I will, sir." The word translated "sir" can be master or lord. It's kurios. It's the same word that is often used in respect when Jesus' disciples speak to Jesus. "Lord, sir, yes, I will, sir." What a wonderful response, right? It's appropriate. It's respectful. This is what one would hope to hear. This is what one in that culture would expect to hear. This is immeasurably better than the rebellious response of the other son who said, "No, I will not. Will not do what you asked me to do." This son says, "Sure, I'll go do it. I will." Except here's the thing we need to consider, that in both cases there is more for us to see than just the verbal response. See, the first son who responded so poorly, the text tells us he changed his mind. He started, let's be honest, he started horrendously. His initial response is offensive. But his initial response was not his final response. We read in verse 29, "But later he changed his mind and went." He went. He went and he did to his father's vineyard, and he worked in his father's vineyard as his father had told him to do. He ended up doing exactly what his father had wanted him to do. He obeyed. He obeyed his father. The second son, the one who responded so well, we read this in verse 30, "But he did not go." He said, "Yes, sir, I will," but he did not go. So despite saying the right thing, this son, in point of fact, did not do what his father wanted him to do. He did not do what his father told him to do. He did not obey. That's the parable. There was a man who had two sons. One initially responded poorly, but eventually did what his father wanted him to do. He obeyed. The other initially responded really well, but he utterly failed to do what his father wanted him to do. He did not obey. That's the parable. That brings us to the second thing we want to do, and that is to reflect on, to consider its meaning. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus poses this question to his listeners. Let me remind you, that's the Jewish religious leaders who have been rejecting him, who rejected John's message, who rejected John's ministry, and who have been rejecting Jesus, and soon will contribute to his rejection and ultimate his execution on a cross. Jesus asks this question: which of the two did what his father wanted? A more literal translation of the original is, which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two did? Now, you remember, Jesus had asked them a question just prior to this about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from earth? And they didn't know. But here the answer is so obvious. Like, there's no way to go, I don't know. So they have to answer. The answer is clear and obvious. The religious leaders cannot plead ignorance. And so they answer, the first son. It's the first son, the one who responded horribly initially. The one who changed his mind. The word translated here, change your mind, it speaks of repenting. That is turning, this change of mind. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning around. See, the Bible tells us that we are walking in one direction. We are walking in rebellion against God. We are walking in our own way with our back turned towards God. And repentance means we turn around. We change our mind. We surrender to God and we walk in his way. The first son repented. He changed his mind. He turned. And he did what the father wanted him to do. He did his father's will. It's the first son that did the will of the father, not the second. The second son had the right words. Think about that. He had the right words, but no action. He did not do what the father told him to do. He did not do the will of his father. He did not obey. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Can you imagine what was going on in the heads of the religious leaders being confronted with this in this moment? Jesus links the first son with these notorious sinners, with tax collectors, these dishonest, greedy cheats, and with prostitutes, with sex workers. He says the first son, that's who he represents. He represents those notorious sinners, those people that you've written off as utter spiritual screw-ups. Jesus says, hey, as religious leaders, you've said the right words, but you've failed to obey. Well, these notorious sinners, these people who are obviously, whose lives are obviously started wrong, this horrendous beginning. They heard John's message. They hear Jesus' message. And though they started poorly, they are in fact now obeying Christ. And they are entering the kingdom of heaven. They're entering the kingdom of God. Those that these religious leaders would have written off in a heartbeat, outcasts, are identified with the son whom the religious leaders admitted is the one who was doing the will of the Father. And Jesus asserts that they, rather than the religious leaders, were the ones entering the kingdom. Imagine what was going on in their heads in those moments. And Jesus points to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry, he was sent by God to show the way of righteousness. Yet they did not believe him. They didn't believe John. They're not believing Jesus. They rejected John. They're rejecting Jesus. But when the tax collectors and the prostitutes did turn, when they changed their mind, when they did what their father called them to do, the will of the father, even then the religious leaders, they failed to see what God was doing in the lives of these people. They failed to see, to recognize the repentance in the lives of these people who were turning, who were changing their mind, turning from their sin and turning to God. Even that did nothing in the hearts of these religious leaders. Please understand this. It's not that tax collectors and prostitutes were good. It's not. That's not the point of the text. They started horribly. The point is that they repented. They turned. They changed their mind. They believed John's message. Repent and believe the good news. When the religious leaders saw this, these men and women being changed, being transformed, still they failed themselves to repent and believe. See, they thought they were good. They had vocalized the right things. They had said, yes, I will do what you call me to do. They had verbalized the right response. Nothing more was needed. It's not that important if I follow through. That brings us to the third thing that I want to do with you, and that is to reflect on the implications of this story for our lives. The point of the parable is the critical importance of obedience, doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Obedience matters. Doing the will of the Father matters. Now, giving mere lip service to God, saying the right things, and not following that with obedience, with submission, with surrender, is to miss the point to which God has called us. In the parable, the father tells his sons to do something, to go and work in his vineyard. And through God's word, God tells us to work in his vineyard, and we can, God tells us to live for him. We can walk through the scriptures, and we can point to all kinds of specific things where God calls us to obey him. And I want to say that, you know, what God calls us to are not mere suggestions, recommendations. God calls us to obey. God calls us to action, to follow him. Now, please hear this, understand this. The very first thing that Jesus proclaimed in John's message before him, the very first thing we are to obey is the call to repent, to turn. There's this implicit acknowledgement that we're going the wrong way. We've started horribly, and we need to turn to God in repentance. We need to change our mind. We need to turn around and turn from sin and turn to God. See, we pursue sin. We have been lied to. We have believed the lies of the enemy, and our own hearts lead us astray. We believe that sin will be what gives us joy, that going our own way will be what brings us satisfaction, that God is this cosmic killjoy who wants to ruin your life. Have you ever believed anything like that? Like, I know better than God. I know what I need. I know what I want. I know what will satisfy. I know what will bring me peace. I know better. Way back in the, no, we don't. Back in the garden, remember Satan coming to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? What did he caused them to doubt God, to not trust God. The truth is that we were created by God for God. We were created as his image bearers. We were created, male and female, to reflect the likeness of God. And one of the things that means is that sin actually ruins your life. Sin makes you less than human. That expression, you know, I'm only human, we use that to express, to explain away our failures, and I'm only human. Actually, you're not. When we're sinning, we're being less than human. Do you understand that? Sin dehumanizes us. It makes us less who God created us to be. It is when we are in submission to God, when we are walking in obedience to God, when we are surrendered to God and doing it God's way, that we will experience the fullness of what it means to be human. Now, it is vital, it is so important right now that we not hear what Jesus is not saying. We don't enter the kingdom on the basis of our obedience. We don't. We come help with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Like, we could look back at other parables we've done. We are broken, sinful men and women who need God's grace. We need him to rescue us. And the call here is to repent, to realize that we are walking towards death, just to turn around to God and say, God, I believe, I trust you. I mean, repent and believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus has come to redeem us. Believe what Jesus did on the cross, that on the cross, Jesus for our penalty, that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be washed and cleansed and clothed with his perfect righteousness. Repent and believe. Now here's what we need to understand, that repentance and faith in Christ necessarily leads to growth in obedience. Not perfection, but growth in obedience. True repentance, genuine repentance will lead to genuine change, a life that is being transformed, perhaps slowly, perhaps painfully slowly. But what we need to hear here is that mere words will not prove sufficient. The second son said the right thing, but he did not do the will of his father and finds himself on the outside looking in. Listen to Jesus' words in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, we read this. Will you steal? These are God's words to his people, Israel. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? That's what Jesus quotes in the temple. You've turned my house into a den of robbers. This word of Jeremiah stands in the background. See, the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, they were living however they wanted, and then they'd run into the temple and say, we're safe, we're safe, we're doing the right religious stuff. And Jesus quotes that to say, you've turned my house into a den of robbers. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Mere words, going through religious motions. I mean, Jesus is sharing this with the religious leaders. Most people in that day would have looked and thought, well, they're good to go. They're the religious ones. They got to be in the kingdom. And Jesus tells this story that utterly jars us and says, hey, it's the harlots and the tax collectors, the ones that you think are so impossibly far gone. They are hearing this message. They are repenting. They are turning. They are trusting. And they are entering the kingdom ahead of heaven, ahead of you. See, we face a real danger. We face the danger of just saying, grace, grace, grace. And please, grace is our only hope. God's mercy is our only hope. Apart from Christ's sin-atoning death, we have no hope. So our salvation is through grace. So yes, grace, 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 and more grace. But grace, if we understand grace, if we understand the cost, if we understand the call to repentance, it is a call to turn, not to just say words. Our sin is so offensive, so grievous that Jesus had to die. But Jesus' love is so amazing that he was willing to die. And his call to us is to repent and to believe. And true repentance, genuine repentance, leads to transformation. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, on the lips of John the Baptist, we read these words, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not a call to, hey, earn your salvation. That's not a call to, hey, you better get your act in gear so that God will accept you. No, it's It's look at God's amazing grace. Look at what God has done. He has welcomed you. He has adopted you as his daughter, as his son. And now live in light of that. See, we can't genuinely repent. We can't turn from sin to God and continue to live in sin, continue to pursue sin, to continue to excuse sin in our lives. Now, we might struggle. We might fall. We will. We'll fall, and we need to repent daily. We need to live lives of continually repenting, continually turning back to Christ. But I want to say to you, if you have said words and you think that my security, I said the right thing, but I'm going to do my own thing. I want to live this way. I don't trust God. I think this would be more fun than obedience. Then I want to challenge you to listen to this story. Listen to it. Reflect on it. Our growth in Christian obedience happens slowly, painfully slowly often. We have missteps. We will stumble. And we will always utterly be dependent upon the grace of God. We will never grow beyond our daily need for God's grace. Perhaps more important than anything else for us to see in this parable is that those who change their mind, the first son, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they knew the depth of their sin. They saw the horrendous way they had started, how they had thumbed their nose at God, how they had rejected God. God said, hey, I want you to do this. And they had said, nah-uh. They saw their sin. They saw their desperate need for his mercy and his grace. And they turned and they believed that their hope was in Jesus and the cross. And Jesus says they entered the kingdom. The kingdom people, the spiritual ones, if you will, ex-harlots, ex-tax collectors, or transformed tax collectors who were no longer living for greed and cheating. These were men and women who prayed, Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for the way that I initially responded, for the offensiveness of my rejection of your call. Today, I choose to turn to you, to follow you, to obey you, to turn from my autonomy, to turn from my living on my own, in my own way, to turn from my sin, and to pursue obedience, not in order to be accepted, but because through the cross you have accepted me. They changed their mind and they entered the kingdom. They repented and trusted Christ. This parable is a parable about obedience, about doing the will of the Father. And hear this. It is not about cleaning ourselves up. It is not about making ourselves acceptable. It's not about obeying so that God will love us. It's not about obeying out of fear or insecurity. It is about obedience from the heart, an obedience that begins with a turning from our rejection of God, a turning from sin to God, a trusting Him. It is about the contrast between pretend obedience and delayed obedience, is how one scholar puts it. See, there's this danger of saying the right things, but not doing what Christ calls us to. And if we reflect deeply and honestly, the reality is that every one of us has started wrong, every one of us. And that there is before us this choice, mere words or a recognition of our desperate need, of our spiritual bankruptcy, that our only hope is to turn to God. The tax collectors, the harlots, they had no pretensions of being good. But they heard the call of John the Baptist to repent. And then they encountered in Jesus this call to repent, to turn, and to believe the good news, and they did, and they entered the kingdom. We are each a notorious sinner in need of grace. And Christ is an amazing God who pours out his grace abundantly. But I want to leave this with you, and I don't know where everyone is at. Some of you perhaps are not yet Christians. I'm glad you're here. And if that's you, I want to tell you to turn to Christ, to turn from the way you are going, turn to him and surrender to him, trust in him. Your sin is not too big for him. He died to pay the price. And you can turn to him today, and you can put your trust in him today, and you can pass from death to life today, and then to live that out, to live a life of daily repentance. Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, in the first one, he said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We repent regularly. We repent throughout our lives. We repent daily. We continue to turn to God. That's the call. I want to say this to all of us, to everyone. Our start does not determine how the rest of the story unfolds. Look again with me at verse 31. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That's an interesting phrase. Now, ahead of you can mean instead of you. But it can also mean before you, leaving this parable deliberately open-ended. The Jewish religious leaders to this point have been rejecting Jesus, and they will persist in rejecting him through this coming week until he is dead. Some of them will persist beyond that. But here, even in this parable, there is this glimmer of hope. There is the opportunity for them to turn, to change their minds, and to run into God's arms of mercy. I was reading in my devotions this week from the book of Acts, and there's a verse that every time I read it, it blesses my heart. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. No matter how we start, we are called to turn, to change our minds, to repent, to rest in Christ's finished work, and to pursue obedience, not in order that we be right with God, but because we are. This is what Christ calls us to. And may, by his Spirit's power, may he produce this in us. May he cause us, those who have not turned to him, to turn to him even today. And for those of us who are in Christ, that we would today and daily and moment by moment, we would regularly turn to him, that we would flee from sin, that we would pursue obedience out of grateful love for our Father and for the Son and his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, this is in many ways a sobering word, a challenging word. You call us to respond to you, to respond to your invitation by turning. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here. I pray for those here who have rejected you, who presently are persisting in rejecting you. I pray that even now you would move in hearts and turn men and women to you, that they would surrender to you, that they would turn, that they'd have that change of mind, and they would pursue you, believe you, rest in your grace, rest in your mercy, and be transformed by you. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who already have surrendered to you, that you would teach us what it means to live that out daily. Lord, that we would not treat grace lightly, but that we would live lives of repentance daily, moment by moment, turning from sin to you, trusting in you, pursuing you. Lord, for your glory and for our joy, may your Spirit empower us to that end, we pray. Amen.